By way of reminder, we've been going through Thessalonians verse by verse. And this morning when I spoke with about 10 men who will be filling in for me preaching in a few months, I said there's a difference between preaching and teaching. So on Sunday night, this is mainly teaching, instruction for the mind with the occasional application for the heart. Also, we believe the Bible is 100% inspired by God. That means we believe in verbal inspiration. God inspired the very words, actually even the very letters and the grammar. So what we're doing in this series on Thessalonians is concentrating on key words in every verse. And what I'm doing is telling you about the English, but also the Greek word that God inspired Paul to write down. And this is a way you can do it on your own. I'd been a Christian only a few months when some other Christian, I can't remember who, introduced me to Bible study on a serious level. And he said, one of the most useful things you can have is a dictionary. Because some words you say, I'm not sure what that means. And he says, but in addition to that, he introduced me to this dictionary, Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. I don't know if anybody has it or familiar with it. Boy, was I glad he introduced it to me. It was written originally by W.E. Vine on the New Testament, and then two or three other writers then completed it for the Old. It's not just a dictionary giving you the meanings, it's an expository dictionary. You look up the English word, and it'll tell you, like paragraph one, here's one of the Greek words that is translated by that, and it'll give you the instances and tell you a little bit about the meaning, and then it'll give you another. So you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. But I found that a very valuable source, and I encourage you to read it. So we're kind of doing little word studies like that. And so if it goes a little over your head, stretch your neck. And I'm going to try to make the word studies, how shall I say, I'll cut it up into bite-sized pieces for you, okay? So we start tonight, chapter 2. Paul's good example. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, he commended the Thessalonians for imitating his good example. Now he explains what his example was. He says, "You know, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." So he's again reminding them of when he first came there. He had been persecuted and they ran him out of town, but these believers continued to believe, so he's reminding them of something they already knew. If you want to look it up, the story is back in Acts chapter 16 and especially chapter 17. Okay, here's our first key word, our coming to you. Now keep that in mind because there are different words for coming, and in chapter 4 he's going to talk about the coming of Christ. Now, that's a different word. Here, the word is eisodon. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know Greek, but this is an interesting word. Eis means into, adon or ados means the way. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way. Now, the interesting thing is when you turn it around, eis means into, the opposite would be ek or ex, ex-adon. Does that sound like anything in English? We have a sign right above the door up there, exit. It comes from that word, to get out of the way. Or another word, exodus. That's when God led the Israelites out of Egypt. But here he's saying, this is my coming into you. But it wasn't in vain. He says, it was successful. You heard, you believed, you've been saved, and your life's been changed forever. So he says, you yourselves know this, brethren. Verse 2 now. Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now notice how he keeps talking about these bad times. He says, first off, we had suffered. Here's our next word. It's not that common, but it's propathentes. Literally means to suffer before. Now part of that is where we get a word in English you may have heard, pathos. That means a deep emotional experience, often in a bad way, depression, pain, suffering. And so he says this was the pathos, We also get the word passion from that. And so he said, we suffered. That's the lot of every Christian. Actually, even non-Christians suffer, but the purpose of suffering for a Christian is entirely different. For a non-Christian, you ever wonder, why does God send them suffering? To get their attention, so they'd turn to him. And it's an indirect warning. You can use this in your evangelism, and someone says, how can there be a God? Why would he let me suffer? And you say, God's letting you suffer to drive you to himself. You think this is suffering. If you die in your sins, you will really suffer in hell. So this is even a warning. That might get their attention. What about for a believer? Many purposes of suffering. It says in the book of Romans, tribulation works patience and endurance. It helps us to sympathize with others. It draws us closer to Christ. We appreciate his mercy more. And as Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said, it makes us homesick for heaven all the more. If we didn't suffer, we'd get used to this sinful old world. He says, but God occasionally drops suffering our way to make us want to go to heaven all the more. Then Paul said, we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. Notice, you know, just like he said back in verse 1. Spitefully treated. Again, this is an interesting word. Hubristhentes. It means to insult someone, to be insolent. But part of that word you may have heard. You ever heard the word hubris? It means to be insolent, to be uppity, to treat someone in a bad way. Now, there's several words. Two of them are Yiddish. That's a form of speaking modern Jewish language. You ever heard the word moxie? It means a lot of courage and a little bit of bravado thrown in. And then there's chutzpah. That's more than bravado. That's just downright arrogance and being proud and stepping on people's toes. And then hubris goes a step further, and it's just pride and bravado to the point of just being insolent and insulting people. And Paul says this is how he was treated, not by the Jews, but some of the Gentiles as well. He says we were spitefully treated. They were insulting to us. But Paul took it in the name of the Lord and moved on. Now, he mentions Philippi, and that's discussed in Acts 16 before he got to Thessalonica in Acts 17. He was treated, you remember the story, he comes in, preaches. First off, a young lady named Lydia believes. She and her household got baptized. And then there was that slave girl that was demon-possessed. She got the demon thrown out of her. She becomes a Christian. And then the authorities had Paul and Silas arrested, and they were beaten, put in stocks, put in jail at night, and then they started singing to God. God sent an earthquake, opened up the prison. Prison guard and his family get saved. And then they find out, oops, we have just beaten a Roman citizen. Paul, we could be severely punished because we have actually beaten. We didn't know he was. So they come to Paul and say, we didn't know you were a citizen. We thought you were just passing through. Please don't tell the authorities about us or we will go to jail. So Paul says, apology accepted. And then he moved on to Thessalonica. So he had been mistreated everywhere he went. But that didn't stop him. Lesson for us is, we're going to be insulted by people. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be laughed at, spat upon. Just keep going. Remember the secret behind this? Every time someone insults us or does something like this, that's one more reward you could put in your pocket and say, hallelujah, God's going to make up for that one day. Because Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. So just keep going and collect the blessings waiting for you in heaven. Paul learned that lesson. And he said, then we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Bold. Now, this is a very long word, so I'll just give you the meaning. It means to be confident, to be courageous, to be brave. But it's not the word bravado or machismo down in Mexico. There is a way to be brave. There is another way to have bravado. Bravado is show off. Hey, I'm a man. I can do anything. It's not what Paul meant. He says, I was bold. And some of you know Steve Andrews and I both like perhaps the best actor of all time, John Wayne. And he's got a little sign at his house, got a picture of John Wayne in his cowboy hat and riding on a horse. And he said, see if I can get this right. He says, courage is being afraid, but saddling up anyway. In other words, true courage and bravery and boldness is not when everything's going well for you, but when things are going against you and you say, I'm going to do it anyway. Now, he says this was in sharing the gospel. I think the number one reason why the average Christian today doesn't tell people the gospel is fear. He's afraid to. Going to get laughed at, especially if it's a friend or a relative. And so saddle up anyway, brethren. It's when you get that funny feeling in your throat and your heart beats a little fast. Oh, I got an opportunity, but I'm afraid. Maybe there's an excuse I can use. Speak the gospel anyway. That's boldness. Courage is when you normally don't want to, but you do it anyway. So Paul says, we were bold. We weren't showing off. We did it anyway, knowing that most of them are going to laugh at us and mistreat us. It takes courage to witness for Christ. But notice something else, a little phrase. Don't overlook it. We were bold in our God. Paul didn't say, I'm an apostle. I used to be a head rabbi. I can do anything. Don't they know who I am? No. His courage came from God. Same thing for us. And that's not just sharing the gospel, but for doing anything. Courage comes from God. Over and over again, go and do a Bible study on this. How many times God says, especially like to Joshua, fear not, I am with you. Or as New Testament says, if God's on our side, who can be against us? Knowing God is on our side gives us courage to do the things we know we should do, and it takes holy boldness to do it. So he says, we spoke to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now here's our next word. This is an interesting word, conflict. See if you can guess what it sounds like in English. It's the word agonoi, sometimes just agon. You ever heard the word agony? That's where we get the word agony from. And it was usually used in Greek of one thing in particular. Athletic prowess and ability. This was used at the Greek Olympics. And they'd call that the agon. Because these athletes, they would train and work out. You ever heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. Pain, the agony. And what's that old line, Coach? You with Fellowship of Christian Athletes. What was that old thing on ABC Sports many years ago? The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. Yes, there's Jim McKay. That's it. But there's sometimes the agony of even winning. These athletes, they work hard. Now, the word agony meant that pain of training, hopefully to win an award. So it came to mean something that was painful, sometimes even in a bad way. So it's translated conflict. Now here's our next lesson. Our Christian life is a spiritual athletic agony. Do a Bible study on how often the Bible, especially Paul, uses athletic pictures. Run the race. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And he talks about an archer and these other things. We are spiritual athletes. And any athlete will say, you work out, you get rid of the flab, you tone those muscles regularly. And so we're called to spiritual athletic agony, not to a picnic. Or as John Piper says, this is a battlefield, not a just a picnic area. Okay, verse 3 now. For our exhortation did not come to you from... Now notice what he lists here, three things. Error, uncleanness, or deceit. Look at that first word, exhortation. It's a Greek word paraklesis, which means to call alongside for encouragement. I still remember that wonderful scene. I think it was at the Olympics like 20 years ago. Some of you remember, I'm not sure, it was either like the 1,500 yards or the marathon, and there was this athlete, and he was kind of way behind, and he's coming in for the last lap, and he gets a Charlie horse. You ever get a Charlie horse? Those are painful. That poor guy falls down on the track, and you felt for him. He's crying in his agony, and the man jumps out of the stands, jumps over and runs out there. It was the man's father. And he runs over there and picks him up, puts his arm around him and says, come on, son, we'll do it together. He came alongside the man to encourage him and to help, of course. You know, he was disqualified because that was cheating. But it makes a good... By the way, when the two men crossed the finish line, the stadium erupted with this rumble of applause, even though they knew that he wouldn't get a medal, he'd be disqualified. But the father's love for the son. Now, the illustration is what Paul says here. Our exhortation. We're coming alongside of you, Thessalonians. And that's what the word means, to come alongside, to encourage and to help out. And that's what he says. Now, that's what God does. Because this word in the noun form is used of two interesting persons. Can you guess who they are? The noun form is paraclete. It's used of the Holy Spirit and it's used of Christ. And both of them come alongside of us in time of need. When we feel like that athlete that's fallen on the ground with a Charlie horse, you're crying, you're depressed, you don't know the way out, the Holy Spirit will come and lift you up on one side and so will Christ on the other. They are the encouragers. They are the paracletes. This is translated in a variety of ways. Like when Jesus said, the comforter will come. He uses the noun paraclete. So he says, our exhortation did not come to you. And then here he gives three things. Number one, error. Again, this is a very... By the way, when I give you these words in the Greek, what I'm doing is adding color to the black and white. The vast majority of Bible study is done from the English Bible. But I'm giving you a little extra color every now and then. Some of you remember the old days of color of black and white television, and then color came in. Well, I'm giving you a little bit of color. And this is a colorful word, planes. It means wandering from the truth. But we get another word in English from this, planes. It was used of wandering stars. You know, the ancient Greeks, they had astronomy and astrology, and they said, well, we can pinpoint all these stars, but every now and then one wanders by and we don't know what it is. Later we found out those are other planets. Planet comes from planes. In fact, it's used like that in Jude 13. He says certain people are like wandering stars that are not keeping to their orbit. They're out of the orbit. So Paul says, we were not like that. We didn't come from with error. Secondly, uncleanness. Word is akatharsis. Again, let me tell you about that. In English, sometimes we put the letter A in front of a word to make it a negative. Now, you can do that in other ways. You can say it's like someone is an unbeliever or non-Christian, but sometimes you can put word in the letter A in front, like atheist means he's not a theist, he doesn't believe in God. Amillennial means he's not a millennialist, like a premillennialist. That's what this word akatharsis means. So it means not catharsis. You know what a catharsis is. A catharsis is a deep experience you go through, usually very emotional, but it's good for you. It cleanses you, as it were. And so that's what the word catharsis means. But with that A in front of it means it's not a cleansing experience. And so what he's saying is we didn't come to you in an unclean way, something that is still dirty, but we came to you in a clean way. Clean conscience, and so should we. He says, lastly, nor did it come in deceit. Daloi. Again, this is fascinating. You've got to get vines and look up some of these other words. This word literally means to catch a fish with a hook, line, and sinker and bait on the hook. This was the word used of the fishermen. Now, fishermen could use a net for many fish or just one piece of string with a hook and a piece of bait on it, to catch something. In other words, what does the fish do? Fish doesn't see, that's a hook, and you know, I want to be Joe's lunch, so I'm going to bite the hook, and he's going, no. He puts a little bit of bait, the fish sees the bait, bites the bait, the hook bites him, and the fisherman ends up biting him for lunch. Think about it. And so he says, we didn't come with deceit. We didn't have some hidden ulterior motives like to get your money. We were above board. Now, Satan uses this tactic of a hook and bait. He did it with Adam and Eve, and the bait was the forbidden fruit. But the hook beyond that was if they disobeyed God, they'd be hooked on sin. Paul says we didn't use this, but Satan does, and so does the world. In fact, the world is doing Satan's fishing for him. It offers us the bait of sensuality or philosophy, but the Bible tells us to ignore that. A similar idea is over in Colossians 2, where Paul warns them about philosophy, and he says it's vain deceit. It looks pleasing, it looks profound, it's not. So don't get hooked on the world's way of thinking. Another way for the world's way of thinking is philosophy. Okay, verse 4 now. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. The word approved there comes from the very important word, dokimazo. What does that mean? It means to pass the test. We've all been in school when we were young, and some boys are still studying. Children are studying. And tests are important to see if you've learned the lesson. You study for an exam. And sometimes you do that at work. Some jobs, they give you a qualifying test once a year to be updated. Doctors have to do that. Paul says, we have been approved. We passed the test. Now, the world is testing us. They're testing you. They're watching you at work, in your neighborhood. You say you're a Christian. They're watching, and they may even test you. You know, I say this over and over again to the prison inmates that write to me. I said, you know that those other inmates are watching you. You've told them you're a Christian, you're not going to do certain things, say certain things. They're going to test you. They're going to try to get you to lose your temper or to laugh at a dirty joke or blah, 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 blah. They're testing you, brethren. Pass the test. Don't fail. But also God is testing us with tough times. Satan's also testing us to get us to fall. So brethren, pass the test. Paul also says we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He was entrusted as an apostle, but we too are entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with the word of God. We have the holy honor of telling people the good news about Christ. So brethren, if it's been entrusted to you, share it. Don't hoard it. It's a trust given to you. Then he also says, but not as pleasing men. Now this doesn't mean he wanted to insult people or get people angry at him. What he is saying is, I'm not a men pleaser. I'm not a bootlicker. I'm not here just to make friends. He says, I'm here to tell people the gospel. Now in Galatians 1, he said, I preached the gospel to you, but not as pleasing men. Because if I was a man pleaser, I wouldn't be pleasing God. We do it to please God first, and God would use that to touch people's hearts. Be like Christ in this, who is a man, not a man pleaser, but a God pleaser. Okay, it says here, God who tests our hearts, and we've been approved. Verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Flattering means manipulation by complimenting someone above what is appropriate. You know, there's an appropriate way of complimenting someone. You go up to a guy and say, hey, I like that shirt. Or to a lady, that's a nice dress or nice hairdo. There's an appropriate place for compliments. But flattery is when you do it to manipulate the person, to get something. A man will compliment a woman so far for ulterior sexual motives. So there's a right way and a wrong way. The book of Proverbs particularly warns about flattering lips that God hates. But also Paul says here, we weren't flatterers, we weren't men pleasers. In Corinthians he talks about people that were. And unfortunately those people have their descendants with us today. They pretend to be preachers, they're not only men pleasers, but they are flatterers. They tell people what they want to hear. Does the name Joel Osteen come to anybody's mind? Yeah. You listen to him, it's just all the time. You can do it. You are good. You've got this ability. He's flattering people. He doesn't step on toes, doesn't preach the gospel. But Paul said, we were not flatterers. We're not just telling people what they want to hear. We're telling them what they need to hear, what's good for them. He says, also, we didn't do this as a cloak for covetous. That's interesting. Cloak is like a disguise or a mask you put on to cover up the covetousness. And there are people like that today. They flatter someone to get something out of the person that they want. Man wants sex from that woman, or a preacher wants a big offering, so he speaks well of the people, knows he'll get a bigger offering. If he preaches hard truth, lesser offering. That's a men pleaser. Covetousness means greedy desire for more and more. Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness is idolatry. The opposite of covetousness would be generosity. Instead of wanting more, you want to give more. That's what Paul did. He wasn't in it for the money. And he, in case anybody didn't believe him, he says, God is a witness. He's almost taking an oath. God knows that this is true. Verse 6 now. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have had made demands as apostles of Christ. In other words, as he says in Corinthians, we didn't make full use of our apostolic authority. We came to you as friends, and we didn't simply lay down the law. We didn't seek glory from men. Okay, glory. Here's our next great word. This is one of the great words in the New Testament. Glory. What does it mean? Excuse me, I got a frog in my throat again. Glory. It's a Greek word, doxa. Sometimes in this church we sing the doxology, the doxology. We use it in the sense of worshiping God, but the word originally meant a good opinion of something. And then it came to mean the right belief in the truth. We speak of orthodoxy, orthodoxa. The right belief. Then eventually it came to refer in Greek by the time of the New Testament as the glory of God, the fame of God that is right and true. But it can be used of people. So he says, we didn't seek glory from people. We're not in it to have people applaud us. Hey, Paul, hey, I like you. No, he says, no. So the word glory came to mean fame, reputation, praise. And Paul says, we're not doing this to get glory from people. We want the approval of God. You can see the application for us. Now, Paul keeps mentioning these negatives. Notice how he keeps just piling them on. Verse 3, error, uncleanness, deceit. Verse 5, flattering words, covetous. No, didn't do any of that. Didn't want glory. Verse 6, but, now here's the contrast. Verse 7, but instead we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother cherishes her own children. We were gentle. Word is epioi. Means mild, tender, kind, like Jesus. Now, Jesus could be very stern with the hypocrites, but with the average person, he was very kind. Think about this. He was the kindest person that ever lived. He could sympathize, and he was gentle. In fact, on one occasion, he says, come to me, for I am meek and gentle of heart. And we should be like Jesus, too. Especially men. Are you listening, men? Every Christian man needs to be a gentleman. A gentleman. And that means more than, like, some of y'all remember Cary Grant. You know, he was a gentleman. But he wasn't a Christian. We should be men that have our strength under control and be gentle with those that are weak or that are hurting, just like Jesus. So Paul says we were like that. But he says, not like Cary Grant or some gentleman, but like a nursing mother cherishes her own children. The word cherish is interesting. It's the Greek word thalpo. And it was usually used of keeping something warm. Some of you have maybe a certain mug that's like a little thermos, and it keeps your coffee warm for hours, and you put it in your cup holder in your car, and you drive long distances or take it to work. It means you keep it warm. A thermos comes from this word thalpo, to keep warm. But a more popular use was found in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 22:6, talking about a mother bird keeping its chicks and little eggs warm. And you know, that's what a mother hen will do. Will sit on the eggs and will keep it warm until the right time for the eggs to break open, a little chick comes out to keep it warm. Paul used the same word in Ephesians 5:29, not of a mother with the baby, but of a husband for the wife. Same idea. The husband should nourish and cherish his wife. Keep her warm, and not just, you know, in December when it's 10 degrees below zero and you cuddle together to keep each other warm. But a husband should keep the wife spiritually warm in her deepest emotions, like the mother does for the children. You see, there's a certain pattern there. The wife should submit to the husband like she wants the children to submit to her. But conversely, the husband needs to cherish the wife. And that means value, but to keep warm and to protect, just like the mother will do for the children. So it goes in different directions there. A mother, like Paul says. Now, this also applies to parents for their children, spouses for each other, but also elders in the church. Paul was saying, I am like a nursing mother to you. By the way, nursing means like a mother with a little baby. Right, Janae? She's saying amen. Amen. There goes another amen from Janae. Yeah. A nursing mother is a mother that's still nursing the little baby. And it's a term of endearment here. Let's move on here. Verse 8 is where we find a real term of endearment. He says, so, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Affectionately. The Greek word there comes from a word meaning to desire, to long for something. It's a term of endearment. Like a young man, a young woman, they're beginning to date and he misses her. And maybe you've heard the little saying, boy, you talk about romance. I don't know if this was on a Valentine's Day card or something, but young man was dating a young lady and then he had to go out of town on business. And he said, when I close my eyes, I can see you. And when I open them, I miss you. That's good romance. That's affection. But this word, affectionate in Greek, was often used, you know, some of the scholars that dig around in archaeology and study the language, they found this word was used a number of times on gravestones of infants that died in infancy. And the mother and the father chiseled on that gravestone, we affectionately miss you, my darling daughter or son. They long to hold that little one in their arms again. So the word here means to have an affectionate longing for someone. And Paul says, that's the way we were with you. Remember, he is imitating Christ. That's how Christ is with us. That's how we should be with other people. Husbands and wives, it says in the Bible, to be affectionate to one another, to love from the heart. But we should all be like that for one another, affectionately drawn to one another. And then Paul lays it on again. He says, affectionately longing for you, impart this to you, you had become dear to us. Now, you know that word, dear. It's agapetoi. It comes from agape. We looked at that in previous week. So he says, you are beloved to us. He keeps saying, you're my brethren, you're my beloved, you're my brethren, you're my beloved brethren. That's a good example for us. We're in the family of God. We should speak about one another as our beloved ones. You are dear to me. And Paul says, that's how we were with you. We were pleased to give you not just the gospel, but our very own lives. You had become dear to us, even though he was only there for a fairly short period of time. Verse 9, for you remember, again, they're both reminiscing of that wonderful time together. He says, you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Now, we're going to open up this verse. He keeps saying, I remember this about you, and you remember this about us, brethren. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I remember your labor of love and your toil of hope. But he says, you remember ours. And so he says, when I was with you, I labored, I toiled. Remember, toil means hard work. And he gets into this in Corinthians and Philippians saying, being an apostle, now follow me, he had the right to be supported financially from the churches that would send him out. But he said he'd come to certain places and he didn't use that right. So what did he do? He toiled. He worked hard all day and then he'd teach a Bible study at night. You remember what he did? He was a tent maker. He worked with canvas and skins and sewing them together to make tents and other little things like that. And so that's what he did in Thessalonica, so not to be a burden for them. So he says, we toiled with you, together with preaching the gospel to you. He says, night and day, didn't waste time. So that's a good example for us to follow. In other words, he did this voluntarily, for free. Wasn't in it for the money. In Corinth, they accused him of doing it for the money. And Paul said, if I was in it for the money, I could be making a whole lot more. But I'm not in it for the money, and neither should we be. So he says, we labored so that we might not be a burden to you, but so that we could preach to you the gospel of God. We were giving something to you. We were not in it to get something from you. Now, this is the third time Paul has said in this chapter the phrase, the gospel of God. You see it back in verse 2, verse 8, and now in verse 9. What does it mean, the gospel of God? It means two things. It means the gospel from God, and secondly, the gospel about God. It's the same gospel that Paul mentions when he says it's the gospel of Christ. The gospel from Christ, and it's the gospel about Christ, and it's the gospel that Christ preached. Lesson for us is the gospel is about God. It's not about people's felt needs, such as loneliness or self-esteem. It's about God and our relationship to Him. It's not the gospel about us or self. Need to keep that in mind. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now notice, again, he likes these to put things in three, and here are three positive ones. He says, you are witnesses. Nope, let's explain that word. Martyres. It's used in Acts chapter 1. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. Martyres. Sometimes it's martyrion. Martyrs. Doesn't necessarily mean that he was executed. No, he was executed like 20 years after this. But the word originally meant a witness in a law court. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you Zeus. That's how they would say it back then. We'd say, well, we should say today, God. To be a true witness. Remember one of the Ten Commandments, I believe it's number 9, says, do not bear false witness or you will be punished. In fact, a false witness would be punished in the way that a person that would be convicted would be punished. But if you're a false witness, you are to be punished. But a true witness would be rewarded. So he says, we were witnesses among you. But the word originally meant simply a witness. But you say, how did it come to mean a martyr? That happened after the time of the New Testament, I believe, when Christians were rounded up and they said, worship Zeus or Caesar and deny this Jesus and this Jehovah God. What is your witness? Give us your testimony. By the way, here's a little aside. It's not my notes, a little extra free bread from the oven. Sometime in the middle of the next century, the Christians, as they were facing persecution, they said, we're going to be put on trial and they're going to say, what is your testimony? What do you believe? So the Latin-speaking Christians said, let's put together a little thing that all of us can remember. So when they arrest us and say, what do you believe? They'll say, credo this. Credo means, I believe. And you know what they came up with? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who is, in other words, the Apostles' Creed. Wasn't written by the apostles, but by early Christians facing persecution, and when they were on trial, they said, here is our witness. I believe in one God, and so forth. Have you ever tried summing up what you believe in one such statement? Now, all Christians are, oh, by the way, then they become an extra kind of martyr, not just a witness, but one that would die for their faith. Oh, are we willing to die for the faith? You see, it's one thing to say, I'm going to be a witness. We should be. We're all a witness anyway, a good witness or a bad, both by our words and our life. May they both be good. But are we willing to even die for it? Okay, so he says, we were witnesses. He says, you are witnesses, and God also. Remember, he all earlier mentioned God is our witness, verse 5. He says, you are witnesses, and God, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Again, three things. Let's look at them very quickly. Devoutly. Word is hosias, means piously, reverently, religiously. We should live our whole life as an act of reverential worship to God. Well, you go to work, raise your kids, barbecue on a Saturday afternoon. Bible says whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. Do it devoutly, piously. Secondly, he says justly. Boy, that's a great New Testament word. Dikaios. It means justly, righteously, fairly, with justice and not either injustice or prejustice, prejudice. You hear a case out. In other words, he was fair when he said. He says, I came to you fairly. I wasn't after something. I wasn't lying. I wasn't deceitful. I was honest. I was righteous and just, and so should we be. Then he says, blameless. Now, this is interesting because he makes it a good quality by putting it indirectly in a negative way. We were without blame. And this means above reproach. Nobody could point the finger. He wasn't saying we were perfect, but he was saying we had a good testimony. Brethren, we need to not only speak a good testimony, but live one so that our reputation backs up our words. We should be zealous to keep a good reputation amongst unbelievers, the Bible says. They're watching us. Christians should have a good reputation. If we blow it, it's easier to blow it than to get it back again. We should be blameless. And that's what Paul said about himself in another place. Brethren, maintain a good reputation like Paul. He says, we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Verse 11, as you know, again, he says, you know these things, how we exhorted and comforted and charged. Again, three words, exhorted, comfort, and charged every one of you. Let's explain those. Exhorted is like what he said back in verse 3. We came alongside of you and encouraged you. But then he said, we also comforted you, which is not just the same as exhort. It means to come alongside and to encourage somebody. And then he says, also, we charged you. And the word there is another form of that word, witness or a martyr. In other words, this means we charged you. We called upon you to testify and respond to what we had just told you. Now, this is very interesting. I don't know if you noticed it. This is one of the values of not just word studies, but keep reading the Bible. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I hope everybody that's older than Janae has read through large parts of the Bible. I guess the youngest kids can be excused. But the rest of us that have been a Christian more than 1 month should have read through the whole Bible. I hope everybody here has read through the whole Bible at least once. My point is, when you keep reading, you will notice certain things earlier, and that don't just read the Bible like you pick at a box of chocolates. I think I'll take one of those and one of those. Keep reading it all the way through. Now, the point I'm making is, here he says, we were, verse 11, like a father for his children. A few verses earlier, he says, we were like a mother with you. This is interesting. You would have missed it if you just pick at one verse. So he says, as an apostle, as a preacher, I was like a mother, tender, but I was also like a father speaking to you. And that's a good example for all of us, to be like a mother and a father. And of course, this applies in a special way to those in leadership like Paul. Elders are like a father and like a mother. Now, Doug, don't start calling me Father Daniel. I may be a preacher, but I'm not your daddy. But a preacher is to be like a father and a mother. Now, a father can be tender, but the father also is the head of the household, and he gives the instruction, and the mother is the tender one, wipes away the tears. And so Paul says, I was like both of these with you, and so was like Jesus. We conclude with verse 12, so that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. don't want to say much about it except the word worthy. You would walk worthy, or in other words, walk consistent with what God has called you to be. He used that word worthy several times in Ephesians. The ultimate worthiness is not in us, but in Christ. But when we follow his example, believe what he says, do what he tells us to do, then we are walking appropriately. And walk means a life of obedience. And what he's saying here is another one of his exhortations and encouragements to them, so that you would walk worthy. So brethren, I guess as your father and mother in this place, I'd say you walk worthy of the calling. What calling? A high calling. To be a child of God. Have you ever wondered how great a privilege that is? You've been called into his kingdom to be his son, to be his daughter. That's a higher honor than if God had said, I'm going to choose you and make you an angel. Angels are not children of God. We are. What a great calling. Let's walk worthy of that calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Feed us with every verse and every word that we've looked at tonight, Father, so that we would appreciate this high calling and walk worthy of it. For the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen.